As we continue our study this morning through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, will you please follow along with me as I read out loud. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now here we are up to the sixth letter of the seven letters that the Spirit of the church has written to the elders of the churches. And remember, these are literal churches. These are seven of the most prominent and influential churches in Asia in this era. And though they are literal, they are also symbolic that we are to see in each one of these letters to these seven churches something that speaks to us in our time, in our era, because the Word of God is timeless and changeless. And in this sixth letter, in this letter sent to the Church of Philadelphia, we recognize, first of all, that Philadelphia was a city that had its name from the Greek term and concept of a city of brotherly love. It was well known for its love. And the name of this city predates the establishment of the church, so that it was already known as a city of love before the church was established in it. There is a very interesting development in all of human history that occurred, the likes of which we have never seen again. And that is that the Greek civilization is recognized to be the zenith of human development. That the Greeks, though they were pagans, had given themselves to understanding what is possible with human potential. They are the ones whom we credit with a great deal of what we have, even in our day, as that we consider to have contributed to our advancement in civilization, technical prowess. Most of what we know about math was already decided at this time. It was discovered. It was perfected in this era. The concept of philosophy, a love of knowledge, was developed in this Greek culture. The development of the potential of man as a man reached its highest place within the Greek civilization. And they recognized, even in their fallen condition, that love is such a significant and important aspect of humanity, that it is as basic to our well-being as is breath and food and drink. And this was such an excellent spirit for this city to have had, that when it came to be sanctified by the gospel of God, it rendered the church in Philadelphia among the most excellent of all of the churches in Asia. One in which we would certainly do well to emulate, because we know that Love covers a multitude of sins. This is definitely the case with the Philadelphian church, because here we see that the spirit of the church does not bring any specific charge against this church. He doesn't say that they've lost their first love, or they have given way to Jezebel, or anything else. He is recognizing that what they are known for is a very commendable attribute. Now, I'm sure there were many of the failings present in the Church of Philadelphia that are common to fallen men. It had to be that way, because they too are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. It could not be any other way. It is not as though they were somehow more inherently noble, or that their native constitution was more holy than other men. Rather, it is because the area of their civic pride was sanctified by the grace of God through the gospel of God that they were able to excel in the Christian virtue of love. And look what Peter writes. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." What mind? That we would be willing to suffer for one another. That we would be willing to put ourselves at a disadvantage for the sake of each other. That we would prefer each other above and before ourselves. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they even speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it is written, so it shall be done. We must love. We must love one another sincerely from our hearts, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's not as though it atones for those sins. Love covers a multitude of sins in the sense that it easily absorbs them without taking an offense. It means that it is so able to look at another person so as not to hold the offense against that person, because we are constantly sinning against each other, constantly. And when it is all said and done, dear ones, what else is there for us? If we will not love one another like this, we will be reduced to fighting against each other. One of the saddest things that we often see is that when a couple who starts their lives in bliss as a young married couple gets to their middle age, and it seems as though they've become their own enemies, their own worst enemies. What a tragedy. But it didn't happen overnight. And so we have the need to regularly be reminded of this, that above all things, have fervent love for one another, not a passive love. Not a love that's a convenient love. Have a fervent love for one another, an energetic, invigorated love for one another. How would our lives be made happier and our burdens lightened if we were right here in this assembly to aim at this goal of being known for love? For the love of God demonstrated to each other. What if we were to truly aim at bearing one another's burdens? What if we really sought to surrender our wills to the will of God out of a sincere love to God, rather than whining and moaning when we don't get our way, which happens how often? It's a regular occurrence, isn't it? How radical and revolutionizing this would be. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 26, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 26, and beginning in verse 1, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high. The lofty city he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." Here we see something very amazing, and that is that when our mind is stayed upon God, and how can it be stayed upon God unless there is a genuine and sincere, fervent love to God? But to the one who has this fervent love to God, his mind is stayed upon God. And the impact of it is that he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him because he trusts in him. And he likens that person who is trusting in him to the strong-walled city, to those who dwell in the strong-walled city, who are able to lay themselves down at perfect peace. They are not afraid. They are not afraid of an invader coming in and taking from them what they so highly cherish and prize, because they are in this strong-walled city. And this is what God likens that person to. His mind is stayed upon him. That his mind, his heart, is like that strong-walled city, whose repose, whose peace, whose serenity cannot be shaken. Look with me at Isaiah 57, if you would. And skipping down near the end of the chapter. Verse 19. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." I create the fruit of the lips. Here God is saying that those who are thankful, that is what he is talking about by the fruit of the lips, that when God gives to us from his storehouse, his bounteous storehouse, that we would return thanks to him. And how often does he provide for us from his bounty? Every moment of every day. He awakened us this morning from death, as it were, from sleep. That we were awakened not by our own power, but by God. That he gives us life and breath. That he puts us in families. He puts us in communities. That he gives us so many good gifts. He pours out good gifts on us, to which we are to return thanks to him. It is a cycle. That's his intention. And he says, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near. In a reference to those who are called by the gospel. Those who are near are those who have already heard it and come to him. Those who are far off are those who are yet outside of the church of Christ, but are yet the elect, that they will come in at the time that God decides is proper. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are not so. They cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. And so, dear ones, this fervency in our love ought to be one of the first things that we take from this passage. Furthermore, as Christ delivers this message to the church in Philadelphia, addressing it to the elders, he calls attention to the state of his own existence when he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true." And again, looking back at Isaiah in chapter 40 this time, beginning in verse 18, the prophet writes, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so we see here the angel writing to the church in Philadelphia, referring to himself as the one who is holy and the one who is true. "To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One?" Christ is reminding the elders of the church that he is beyond compare. His ways are higher than our ways. Who can question his ways? We dare not question God's ways. And yet, because of our native fallenness, that is our first sinful reaction when an unpleasant providence comes before us. We call into question the wisdom of God. This is all wrong. We see it as an obstacle that is to be gotten around or jumped over or passed under. And yet James writes, and this is reiterated so many times throughout the Scriptures, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, When you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who doesn't withhold anything. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And here we see that the first thing we ought to do when we are confronted with a painful providence is to ask for hearts of wisdom, hearts of understanding. Oh God, give me a wise and understanding heart that I might come to know you. We are born into this world under nature's night, and as a part of that, as one of the most predominant facets, aspects of our fallenness, we are willful people. We are committed to our own agenda, not God's. And we will pursue the fulfillment of our agenda with all gusto, even when it includes sin. We don't care who we hurt. We don't care about the consequences, the wake of human carnage that we leave behind. All we want to do is fulfill the lusts and desires of our sinful flesh. But God intervenes. He calls us up short and says, "You wicked, sinful creature." He causes us to come to see our sin. A number of years ago, there was a song by a woman by the name of Nancy Honeytree, and in it she said, "When I could no longer find pleasure in my sin, God took me in." And is that not the truth of it? Because if we could still find pleasure in our sin, we would. But at some time, God stops us up. And we come to realize and recognize sin for what it is. An affront against God and the agent of our own misery. God's ways are higher than our ways. His wisdom is inscrutable to the point that it is beyond question. So much so that when we are subjected to these painful providences of God, we must remember that we can always trust His wisdom. We see from this passage in Isaiah that He always overthrows the wicked. And so we should not fear them. If He is able to command the sun, the moon, the stars, all of these things to do His bidding, He must certainly be able to use creatures that are to Him as nothing more than grasshoppers also to do His bidding. And if this is the case, and we can see quite clearly that it is the case, we must conclude that to the fainting and to the humble, He gives strength. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even youth shall faint and grow weary. Young men shall utterly fail. But to those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. He is holy, and He is true. And this is how He introduces Himself to the elders of the church in Philadelphia. He who is holy, He who is true. And this is particularly significant to this church in Philadelphia in light of the fact that the Jewish leaders of their day rejected Christ's claim to divinity, and therefore they had become lying leaders. They were not holy and they were not true. I find it rather comical, I suppose, when we enter into conversations with people about what the Bible teaches about God and man and Christ and stuff like that, and have them say something like, well, that's what you believe, but I don't believe that. As if their unbelief is just as valid. But as we just read, they are like grasshoppers. In Psalm 2 and in verse 4, we read, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." God laughs at the idle boasts of sinful, wicked men. And all of the boasting of wicked men amount to nothing. It's all lies. Lies can't stand. No matter how many times a lie is told, there's no substance to the thing. Eventually, it will crumble of its own. There is nothing to support it. And one of the things that I suspect has drawn you to faith in Christ, it certainly was the most prominent thing that drew me to faith in Christ, was the fact that I was tired of lies and lying. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to hang my head on the truth. I didn't want to just hear nice sounding things. The wisdom and parables and proverbs of men. I wanted the truth. Somebody please tell me the truth. Even if it's painful, I want to hear the truth. And here Jesus comes to the elders of the church of Philadelphia and he says, "I am the Holy and the True One. And I have, furthermore, the key of David. I am the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." This also is a reference to Isaiah. To Isaiah chapter 22. And beginning in verse 15, we read there, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulchre here? As he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you will die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And in this passage, God accuses this Shebna, who is a ruler over the household of Israel, of falsehood. God calls Shebna a steward, but he's a bad steward. To be called a steward is not a derogatory term. It's intended to show that all rulers over men are still servants under God. That anyone who is given authority in this life is given authority by God to be used for the good of the people whom he rules over as a servant. But this royal steward has betrayed God's trust and has used his office to serve his own sin. And this is, as it always is, the hallmark of a wicked ruler. And because of this betrayal of God's trust, God declares to this false steward, this Shebna, that he will come against the man in a strong judgment and overthrow him and violently remove him from his office. And then God promises to give that jurisdiction to another one. And so here is what is happening evidently in the church in Philadelphia. The church in Philadelphia started in the synagogue there, the synagogue of the Jews, as was often the case when an evangelist, a Jewish evangelist, went into an area in that time period. They would go first to the Jews in the synagogue, first to the household of God. And if they received it, the synagogue would become a church. If they did not receive the gospel, the synagogue becomes not a synagogue of God, but a synagogue of Satan. Remember, there is no such thing as an Orthodox synagogue in our day. All Jews who are Orthodox Jews are worshipers of Satan. They are not worshipers of God. They've rejected God and come under God's judgment, His damnation, unless they repent and turn in faith and trust to Christ. But this, the officers of this synagogue are apostate Jews in Philadelphia. They are false stewards. These keepers of the door had evidently excommunicated the Christians from their midst. Because he says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You who have suffered because you've been cast out, have been cast out wrongly. You've been cast out by unfaithful stewards. And I am the one, the Spirit of the church says, who holds the key of David. I am the one who will open a door that no one can shut and shut a door that no one can open. And I am going to open a door for you, the faithful ones, who still have a little strength, a door that no one can shut. And to you false stewards, you false leaders, I am going to cast you out. And I will shut the door that no one can open. The Lord of the church in Philadelphia is about to install a true shepherd over this church. And he says, just hold on. Remember, dear ones, our need always to persevere, to put our brief time on this earth in the perspective of eternity. This is nothing. James says, what is your life? It is nothing but a vapor that appeareth for a moment and then vanishes away. That's it. I know your deeds. You may have been shut out, but I hold the keys. And behold, I place before you a door that no one can shut, and one that will be shut that no one can open. And so we see both the eternal election unto grace, as well as the reprobation unto eternal damnation. The Lord of the church is the ultimate judge. And he says, even though it is true of you that you only have a little strength, don't worry. Don't worry. I am going to cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan to be cast out. And furthermore, he says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is God's promise. But we must remember, as he says here, because you have kept my command to persevere, that we must persevere. Our love must be a fervent love. Our love to God, our love to His commandments, our love to each other. It must be a fervent love. An inactive love, a passive love, cannot sustain. It is not able to keep us persevering. It is not able to keep us pressing on. And if we have the love of God directed toward us, and we know that it is because He sent us His own precious Son, we know that He has secured for each of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ, have loved Him, have loved the gospel of God, He has secured a place in heaven for us, which cannot be removed. If we would simply persevere, and in that way we would overcome, will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray to You that You would grant to us the ability to keep loving You, that Your Holy Spirit would keep pouring out His love in our hearts, that we would have a sincere love to You, that we would have a sincere love to Your Word, that we would have a sincere love to each other. We recognize our dependence on Your Holy Spirit in overcoming our native tendency, disposition to sin. And so I pray, Father, that You would grant also the grace that we would not grieve the Holy Spirit and therefore harden our hearts against His work in our hearts. But instead that You would continue to so move and so work in us that our love for You would grow and increase. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.